Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Peter writes, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Let's pray. Father, You are God and You are perfect. And Father, I just ask for grace this morning. Grace to preach Your word, that Father, I'm an unworthy messenger. With no right of my own to take Your words upon my lips. And so, Lord God, I just pray that You speak in spite of me, that You bring glory and honor to Your name. Father, we praise You for Jesus, for what He did, for the death that He died, for rising and beating the grave and ascending to heaven to intercede on our behalf. We're here because of Him. Lord Jesus, we love You. We long to see You. It's in Your name I pray. Amen. This letter Peter's been writing to the rejected selected, those people who, because the confession of Christ had been costly, because they had proclaimed Christ, and as we studied last week, had been kicked out of the synagogue, had been run and scattered all throughout Asia, that very simply, confessing Jesus was hard for them. They had been called unto salvation. They had been chosen to accept the gospel. Because they had been called, because they had been chosen, they had been scattered all throughout Asia. Life had been difficult. It was hard to live as a Christian. And Peter sends this letter to those who are scattered, to those who reside as aliens, to those who are the rejected selected. Peter's letter has a simple theme all throughout it. He is encouraging more obedience and more endurance. He taught us last week in verse 2, that those who had been scattered were chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. They had a specific calling in their life. It wasn't just to get saved, it was to be obedient to Jesus. That's why they were suffering. That's why it was hard. But He reminded them that not only do they need to obey, but they need to keep obeying. They need to endure in their obedience. This is what we saw last Sunday night in verses 6 and 7. They had it difficult, but they needed to continue. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He said, I know it's hard, but difficulty is no reason not to obey. And I know obedience is hard, but I need you to endure because you're being tested here. God is watching to see if you will endure. We are proving your faith through your endurance. And if they would continue in obedience, if they would continue in endurance, Peter made them this promise in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter promised them there was a salvation yet ready to obtain. I know oftentimes we look at salvation simply in a past perspective. We say, I was saved when. But really, salvation has more than just that past perspective. Salvation began the day Christ died on the cross to pay the payment for sin. Salvation became personal the day you submitted your life to Him, but salvation won't be complete until the day that He splits that sky and returns for us, till morning dawns. That's when salvation is complete. That's when we were completely be saved from this sinful world. That's when we'll be completely saved from our sinful flesh. It is that day we long for. Part of salvation is still future. And Peter says, I want you to hold on in obedience and endurance until your salvation is complete. It's not so different than what Jesus asked in Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Certainly he wasn't preaching that endurance will bring salvation, but rather endurance is a sign of the saved. Those who are saved will endure. And this is the same thing Peter's promising. Peter is promising these suffering saints that if you'll hold on and obey and endure, you will obtain that salvation. It will be worth it in the future. But you know, Peter's not a dummy. Peter knows that these people are hoping in something that they have not seen. That's exactly what he taught them in verse 8. He says, though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. These are people who have not seen what they're hoping for. They have not seen Jesus Himself. They have not seen God's working in their triumphant lives. Instead of seeing God show up and deliver them, they've been scattered. They're not seeing God at work right now, maybe personally in their lives, but as far as their deliverance, they don't see it. They're hoping for a salvation that they cannot at the present see. You ever been in a place like that? Hoping for something better and you just can't see it? We always talk about the light at the end of the tunnel, but sometimes tunnels are so dark you just don't see the light. That's kind of where they are. He says, you don't see it right now, but I want you to hope for it anyway. And Peter's asking them to hold out. He told them in verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He held that out before them and said, you have a salvation and inheritance that's ready for the taking. If you'll endure and obey and take it, if you'll persevere. But they can't see it. Peter's asking them to hold out for something, to hope for something, to endure this difficulty, all for something that they haven't seen. And to truly appreciate what he's asking, you kind of have to understand the downside here. You know, Peter says, I want you to be willing to be scattered. I want you to obey in the face of opposition. I want you to endure even though you can't see that it's getting any better. I want you basically to pound your head against the wall and to keep pounding your head against the wall and to keep pounding your head against the wall even though you can't really see that the wall's about to fall down. I want you to continue. You understand the downside? What if Peter's wrong? What if this hope Peter is telling them to hold out for isn't really real? What if it's just something Peter came up with? What if they stick it out to the end and Peter was mistaken? What if they go through all this hardship being scattered, leaving fathers and mothers and wives and children and parents and all the opposition that the gospel promises, and they go through all that and do all that and endure through all that, and someday they die and find out Peter wasn't right? Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He said, if we go through this Christian life and live for Jesus and obey Jesus and endure for Jesus and go through the whole thing and it's not real, then we of all men are most to be pitied. We are the biggest suckers there ever was. We are the biggest losers ever. Everybody that ever lived for Christ and dead is dead. It's over. That's what Paul understood, and that's kind of where these people are up against this morning. We know the promises of salvation. 1 Peter 2:6 says, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Matthew 10:21 and 22 says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. John 14, 1 to 3, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Just in those three promises, we see that no matter how hard it gets, you won't be disappointed at your inheritance. No matter how hard it gets, if you endure, you'll be saved. No matter how hard it gets, Jesus is preparing a place and He'll come back. Those are promises we bank our life on. Those are promises we are willing to walk through the fire for. But what if they're not real? That's what we're up against. Why is it that you believe those promises are real? Why is it that we believe that Jesus really is the salvation plan of God? Why is it that we really believe that Jesus dying on the cross, raising from the grave, ascending to the Father, is able to impart salvation, hope, and inheritance, unperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you? How do we know that? Well, Peter understood who he was writing to here. He's asking them to lay it all on the line for a Jesus they can't see. You understand? So what Peter's trying to do here is to give us a very theological base on which to build, to prove to us how we can know that Jesus has always been the salvation plan of God, to prove to us how we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that this hope is legitimate, that this hope is real, that it's not just some idea Peter and his friends came up with, that it's not just some way that Peter's trying to see how many people will follow him, but that Jesus and his death and resurrection has been the plan of God from eternity past and will continue into eternity future, that this works. And so the purpose of this sermon this morning is very simply to allow us to see that this hope we have, this salvation through Jesus, has always been the plan of God. Now, it doesn't come with a lot of application. It doesn't come with a point to tell you what you're supposed to do. The Holy Spirit is what's going to guide us in this, but we have no reason here in this sermon to be challenged in any way. This sermon is just simply for you to place a truth in your mind to build on later. I don't know where you are in life. I don't know where you are in this Christian journey, but it's vitally important for us all to realize that Jesus has always been the plan of God. And that's the sole purpose of this sermon. And so there are three aspects of this salvation that Peter wants us to understand this morning so that we can know Jesus, his death, his resurrection has always been the salvation plan of God. It wasn't the law and then Jesus was plan B. This has always been it. And there's three things Peter wants you to see. Number one, this plan was indicated to the prophets. It was indicated to the prophets. Look at verses 10 and 11. He starts out by saying, as to this salvation, this is the whole point. He's talking about the salvation of God. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The first thing in those two verses I want you to understand, very simply, Peter says, the Spirit of Christ revealed to the prophets that the Christ would suffer and then be glorified. You see that in those two verses? The Spirit of Christ revealed to the prophets that the Christ would first suffer and then be glorified. We know this salvation is true. One reason is because of all the Old Testament prophecies that prophesied about Jesus before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. You come across people and say, why should I believe that Jesus is real? Anybody can look back and piece things together. The reason we believe Jesus is the salvation plan of God is because God announced it thousands or hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. We believe it because it was prophesied long before he ever came. And so it's very fitting for us in building on our faith and understanding the salvation of God to take a moment and examine some of the promises, some of the indications that the prophets received back in the Old Testament. We don't have time nearly at all to look at all of them, but I want to take you through a few of them. Turn back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. If you're a person who makes notes in your margins, you may want to mark some of these. Just indicators that the prophets received long before Jesus ever walked. That they received not only that the Messiah would be a king, but they understood that the Messiah would suffer. They understood that after he suffered, he would be glorified. They saw this long before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. In Psalm chapter 2, beside verses 1 to 3, write the word cross. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You can see that the psalmist saw that the kings would rise against the anointed of God. They saw it long ago that people would not want to submit to Jesus and would try to kill him. They saw it long before it happened. In verses 4 to 6, write the word graveside. Says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I can picture as the centurions and the high priests come to Pilate and say, we heard that that deceiver said he would rise from the grave. Now we're afraid his disciples will steal the body and deceive everybody. You remember what Peter said? You have a guard. Go and make the grave as secure as you know how. So having rolled a stone there, it says they sealed the tomb. And I can almost picture God laughing. He seals the tomb and God almost says, yeah, that'll work. You know, send your guards, seal the tomb, use the stone. You'll never hold him. The Lord laughs at them. He scoffs at them in his anger. He says, you may have killed him, but that didn't stop my plan. I have installed my king. Beside verses 7 to 9, write second coming. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. That psalmist saw the sufferings and the glory of Christ long before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. You'll see that the psalmist again saw it. This is David. David saw it long before it ever took place. It's amazing how accurate David was. Verses 11 to 18, write suffering. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You know, they didn't even have crucifixion in David's day. And yet David sees the bones out of joint, because that's exactly how you died in the crucifixion. When they dropped you in the hole, it dislocated your shoulder so that you suffocated. He then saw them piercing his hands and his feet. He saw them circled around and casting lots for his clothing. David saw this long before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. Beside verses 25 to 31, write glory. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. He will then be glorified after he suffered. David saw it years ahead of time. Turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. We've talked about this one before, so you may already have it labeled. Psalm 118. Verses 5 to 7, write Gethsemane. Gethsemane. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It was in the garden where Jesus cried out, Father, let this cup pass from me. From my distress I called upon the Lord. Verses 8 and 9, write Gabbatha. Gabbatha is also known as the pavement. It's where Jesus was sentenced by Pilate. It's where Pilate said, don't you know I have the ability to save you? And Jesus said, you'd have no authority over me were it not given to you from the Father. Verse 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It was at Gabbatha where Jesus trusted God instead of Pilate. In verses 10 to 14, write Golgotha. Means the place of a skull. It's where Jesus was crucified. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I fell, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Verses 15 to 18, write graveside. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live, and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined severely, but he has not given me over to death. In verses 19 through 21, write glory. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Years before it ever took place, the psalmist saw what was going on. Turn to the next book, Isaiah. Isaiah saw it like crazy, chapter 42. The suffering servant passages. Isaiah 42. In this chapter, the first four verses, he sees the victory, the glory that would follow. You remember Jesus was prophesied in the New Testament. They actually said this was about Jesus. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Behold my servant whom I am uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. It's the victory that Isaiah saw years before it ever happened. Then turn to Isaiah 50. Not only did he see his victory, Isaiah saw his suffering. Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 7. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth for me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. He's talking about the arm of the Lord, whom Isaiah 53 says is Jesus. Isaiah 52, look at the suffering, 13 to 15. Isaiah 52, 13 to 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. When Jesus looked on the cross, he was more than just human torment. He was marred more than any man had ever been marred, because he wasn't just dealt the wrath of a centurion, he was dealt the wrath of Holy God on sin. And when the light came back on the cross after a period of three hours of darkness, what do you think made the centurion look at Jesus and say, surely this was the Son of God? He looked at that and said, we beat him, but we didn't do that. You see, the prophets saw this. Of course, you've read Isaiah 53 time and time again. Verses 1 to 3 speak of his rejection. Verses 4 to 6 speak of his retribution, that he paid our penalty. Verses 7 to 9 speak of redemption, that he died in our stead. Verses 10 to 12 speak of his reward. You've read it time and time again. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, speak of the glory of the king. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Those are just a few, but they are all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the prophets. They saw Jesus occurring years before it ever took place. They saw his death. They saw his resurrection. They saw his second coming. They saw Jesus before it ever happened. And what Peter wants you to see is that there is no doubt that the Spirit was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He has been predicting this from years past. This is not some new plan, some new scheme that Peter and his disciples decided to come up with. This was something that God said would happen long before it ever took place. Peter said this hope is a secure hope because it's always been God's hope. He planned it long beforehand, and we know that the prophets believed it because of what it says in 1 Peter. It says that they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know the person or time. They looked intently. They wanted to know, when is this going to happen? They dug so hard to find out that it would happen. That's how we know they believed it. And you see this in the New Testament. Luke 2, 25 to 26. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. What's it say? Looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Isaiah 6:11 says, then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. Matthew 13:16-17. Jesus said, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. John 8:56 says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They were informed long before it ever happened, and they couldn't wait for it to get here. They dug, they searched the scriptures, wanting to know, when will it take place? This is not some new plan. This is not something Peter came up with just to try to make people feel better about where they are. This salvation, this hope that we wait for, has been God's plan for all eternity. The prophets even saw it. The Spirit of God revealed it to them. It's not a new concept. So it was indicated to the prophets. Second, it was interpreted to the apostles. It was interpreted to the apostles. Look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 1. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It was interpreted, of course, by the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Now it says that the prophets understood something. They learned that these things had been shown them not for their sake, but for your sake. They learned that the reason God had shown them these things was that so when it happened, you could look back and see that this was always God's plan. I mean, what did Isaiah 53 mean to them? Didn't mean anything to them at the present time. They're writing it wanting to know why, and God answers them and says, you're writing it for those later. You're writing for those who later will see Christ, who will see His death, that they can look back and believe. But God didn't even leave us to our own devices. Instead of just saying, I hope they understand when it happens, He also, on this side of death, appointed apostles to make sure we understood. He appointed apostles to make sure we would understand that it was always God's promise. He appointed men who could understand Scripture. He appointed men who not only would understand it, but also had the authority to write it. These were called apostles. Luke 24:45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That's what it says He did about the disciples. And they didn't have the New Testament. Then He's talking about the Old Testament. He opened their minds so they could read the Old Testament and see what God had been talking about. John 20:21-23. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now certainly the apostles did not have the right to forgive or not forgive a person. The concept being they didn't have the New Testament. They had the authority of the Holy Spirit to look at a person and say, based on your life you've rejected Jesus, you're not forgiven. Based on your life you've accepted Jesus, you are forgiven. Now we do that through the Holy Spirit, through the New Testament, but they didn't have that. They had authority. Not only to understand the Scriptures, but to, with authority, speak the Scriptures. He appointed apostles to help us see that God had always planned this salvation. And there are two main ways they did it. One way they did this was to look at the life of Jesus and then show you how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. This was the purpose behind the Gospels. They looked at Jesus' life and said, this, 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 and this fulfilled what the prophets were talking about. You see this time and time in the Gospels. Matthew 8:14-17. When Jesus came into Peter's home, He saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on Him. When evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. He saw Jesus doing that and it clicked. He said, that's Isaiah 53. That's what Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Matthew 12:14-21. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him as to how they might destroy Him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed Him and He healed them all and warned them not to tell who He was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon Him. And He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out until He leads justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. When Matthew saw Jesus walking by, and He wasn't quarrelsome, he said, that's Isaiah 42. He's fulfilling that prophecy. Matthew 21:1-5. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately He will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Whenever Matthew saw Jesus on that donkey riding into Jerusalem, it clicked again. He said, that's Zechariah 9. That's what it is. He's fulfilling that prophecy. And well, this is what God's doing. He wants you to understand that Jesus has always been his plan, so much so that he indicated it long before to the prophets. And then when it actually took place, he sent men who would get it and announce it to you. That's what he wanted you to know. This salvation was legitimate. But the other way the apostles revealed these truths to us was not only by seeing Jesus and applying the Old Testament to him, but they searched the Old Testament. And when they would read the Old Testament, they would then take chunks of the Old Testament and preach it to you in order to show you that it was Jesus. Acts 2. Turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 22. Acts 2, 22. This is the sermon at Pentecost. Peter just preaches an Old Testament text to him. That's all he does. And says, can you not see this is Jesus? Acts 2, 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh undergo decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, he's quoting there Psalm 16, where David says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not let your Holy One undergo decay. But what Peter says is, but look, obviously that didn't happen on David's account. I can take you to David's grave. I could dig David up. He's decaying. He's still there. He died and stayed there. David wasn't speaking about himself. David was looking ahead to the resurrection of the Christ. That's what they were doing. And they did this time and time again. If you've read the book of Hebrews lately, 28 different Old Testament passages are preached in that book. 12 different books are quoted in the book of Hebrews. That's all the writer of Hebrews is doing, is taking Old Testament passages and preaching them to you, showing you that it's all about Jesus. And the reason this happened this way is because God's wanting to solidify in your mind this hope of salvation through Jesus, this fact that if you'll deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus and obey Jesus no matter the cost, it will be worth it. This salvation is real. It's always been real. It's not just some new plan. And that's what God's wanting to show us. He's showing us it was indicated by the Spirit. It was investigated by the prophets. It was interpreted by the Spirit. It was identified by the apostles. But the third thing he wants you to understand is that this salvation is enjoyed by the angels. It is enjoyed by the angels. Look at verse 12b of 1 Peter 1. He says that this salvation is things into which angels long to look. Now, Jerry Vines preached this sermon like this. He said, the prophets set the stage, the apostles script the story, and the angels see the show. That's exactly what's going on here. The angels are watching the story of redemption unfold. Now, the significance is this. Aside from the Holy Spirit who revealed it to the prophets and to the apostles and who calls you to salvation, the angels are your link between the two. Does that make sense? It was the angels who was with the prophets when they received the prophecy, and it has been the angels who were part of the redemption story all throughout. When you read Isaiah, and you get to Isaiah 6, he says, I saw the Lord, and who's there? Seraphim and angels all around his calling. When you get to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel, we've all been reading Ezekiel this last month, and everybody comes up and says, what in the world is Ezekiel 1 about? You know, because he's seeing all the angels who were part of that ministering process. It was the angels who were delivering the word. Read the book of Daniel and see how many times angelic messengers came and delivered the truth to Daniel. They were part of it back then. But they were also part of its unfolding. It was angels that announced the birth of Jesus, angels who ministered to Jesus after he was tempted, angels who ministered to Jesus in the garden, angels who were ready at the cross to come at a moment's notice, angels sitting at the tomb, angels who announced whenever he departed into the ascension that he would be back, and it's an angel who'll come with him and help usher in the judgment. They have been a part of this from start to finish, and they are your other clue that this is of God. God's servants have been a part of this from the beginning. It's not as though it happened back then and something happened now and we can't really tell if they were both of God. The angels are your link. This says, yes, they were. God sent his servants to start it. God sent his servants to finish it. The angels see the show. They enjoy the message of salvation. They watch it. They are our link. Revelation 5, 8 to 14. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." The angels see the show. The angels enjoy the picture of salvation. They watch it like it's a theatrical production. They take part in it from start to finish, and they are what we know. Not only because God revealed it long before it happened, not only because God confirmed it in Jesus and the message of the apostles, but also because the angels have been a part of it from start to finish. The very servants of God have been there the whole time. And the very point to Peter's message, there's no real application here. It's just for you to solidify in your mind, this hope is real. This salvation is real. This inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable, that will not fade away, is reserved in heaven for you. If you will walk in obedience to Christ, if you will endure. I don't know how hard it's going to get. I don't know how bad it'll get. I got a good inkling it's going to get worse before it gets better. There are hurricanes everywhere, earthquakes everywhere. If it's not the beginning of the birth pangs, I don't know what is. It looks to me like it is coming upon the end. Creation's unraveling like I've never seen it unravel in my lifetime. Maybe like you've never seen it unravel in yours. We're getting close. And we also know that along with creation unraveling comes an upgrade in persecution. It starts getting worse before it starts getting better. I want you to know, it's going to get bad, even in America. It will come. But here's what Peter wants you to know. I don't care that if obedience to Christ caused you to lose loved ones. He said, "Don't think I came to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his very family." I don't know if it'll cause that in your life. I don't know if it'll cause extreme persecution. 2 Timothy says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I don't know if they'll deliver you over to death, but Jesus said if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Point being, it's liable to be hard, and there's a very real chance that you or I may be scattered. And when we are sent, when we have to go on the run with our faith, when it gets hard, you need to know something most of all, and that is that it will be worth it. This salvation is real. It's not a myth. It's not some ploy Peter tossed before his people trying to keep them going when they shouldn't have. Peter said, "I want you to know, this salvation that I hold before you, this reward that I lay before you to say it may be hard now, but it'll be worth it all, this is real. It has always been God's plan. It was God's plan when the prophets were preaching. It was God's plan while we're preaching. It's still God's plan today." I don't know what you're going through in this Christian life. I only know that the Christian life is hard and it comes in many different packages. Difficulty in Christianity is hard in all sorts of different areas. I don't know where you are with that. But I do know this, that faith in Jesus will be worth it all because this hope is real. It's not made up. It is secure. 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 12. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now just